Of this little epistle of Jude as we bring an interesting Bible study on these words and thoughts to a conclusion tonight. And we'll do so by looking at verses 22, 23, 24, and 25. The English Standard Version says this, "And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." And let's hear amen tonight as meaning so may it be, or so be it. Every time you hear that tonight, it means so may it be. Well, this brings us to the end of our study of this little letter. A little, only in the sense of its relative brevity, some 650 words, I think. Certainly not little in the sense of its importance or in the power of its message. We would do well, I think, as we draw to a conclusion this study tonight to invest a little bit of time in review as we bring Jude to a conclusion. So let's do that for a few moments. Let's go all the way back to the opening elements of this little epistle. Can you remember? Way back to our look at verse number 1 and Jude's rather prolific use of that technique we called triads, those groupings of three that even some say in the educational world that three things grouped together is an aid to learning. When you're talking about three different elements, some way or another, it helps the human mind to learn. And you find these triad arrangements all through Scripture. And Jude is prolific in using 20, 21, 22 of them, depending on how you count and how liberal you are in putting them together. In fact, we saw that right up front, he uses a triad actually to introduce himself. First of all, he gives us his actual name. His name is Jude. Then he defines for us his spiritual posture or his position as a servant of Jesus Christ. And then he talks a bit about his relational identity and identifies himself as a brother of James, using a triad format to identify himself to us. And well, then he goes right on and he uses another triad right after that to define the audience to whom he is writing. He says he is writing to those who are called, to those who are beloved of God, and those who are kept for or by, it could be, Jesus Christ. And then he concludes his opening elements of this traditional Greek antiquity-style letter with yet another triad when he pronounces a triad blessing right in the opening words of his writing. He says to his readers, "Mercy, peace, and love all be multiplied to you." I think that Eugene Peterson comes through one more time in the message in his treatment of this blessing. He puts it in a great modern day context. He says this is what Jude was really wanting to say to his readership. And when you consider that we already know what the message is going to be, you understand how relevant it is. Peterson uses these terms: relax, everything's going to be all right. Rest, everything's coming together. Open your hearts, love is on the way. I really like the way he phrases that. Now, what follows is a testimony. It is a testimony from Jude. Jude indeed talks about the spiritual process which brought him to write as he did. remember that he said basically that he was constrained by the Holy Spirit to move away from his original intention to ride on our common salvation, that salvation which we all have in common, to ride on another subject which turns out to be a very strongly worded warning and exhortation against false teachers, which he saw pouncing upon, threatening the early church, and the equally strongly worded exhortation to the saints of God, if you'll allow me to use that old-fashioned term, that they should stay steady, that they should give themselves to contend, to fight for, to stand up for, and to defend the faith in its original terms. So after Jude offers us those elements of identification, of greeting, of pinpointing his audience, of offering a trifold blessing to his offering, adding to that this testimony of his so-called God moment when he changed his writing direction, Jude then launches into the main body of this letter, the focal point of the message of this epistle. And verses 3 through 23. And if you can look at that as being all but about 5 of 25 verses, it is indeed not only the heart, but it is the bulk of what Jude had to say, and it encompasses that powerful message. In that message, over the last 15 weeks or so, we have discovered that in it Jude minced no words. Never did he dilly-dally around. He takes no prisoners, so to speak. He is unequivocal. He leaves no doubt of his apostolic leadership on this issue in this moment. One can read into his words. Now remember, we read into his words absent the benefit of being there to hear the tone in which he spoke, to perceive the cadence with which he was speaking, his pitch, the volume in his voice, all of those things which assist us in valid communication between an individual and a crowd or between two individuals, all of those things, we don't have advantage to those things. And yet still, we can comprehend the weight and the importance of his verbal presentation as the Holy Spirit comes through and communicates that to us through the anointed, inspired words without all of these elements that I just enumerated. How amazing is the revealing power and strength of the Holy Spirit upon the anointed, inspired Word of God. And that certainly comes through in this powerful word to us some 2,000 years later from Jude. And you've seen very quickly as you go into the body of this message that it is an exhortation against false teachers. Jude, bluntly put, is ticked and outright torqued. In a holy and righteous way, of course. But he's just plain old ticked and torqued over destructive, evil-intentioned corruptors of the grace of God, and who he interprets in no other terms than as being weakeners and destroyers of the very faith once delivered in its pure and unaltered form. Now, part of the message in this section is given over to describing and defining and warning against these false teachers, against their tactics, against their methods, and ultimately against their end fate, which is inevitable unless they change their ways. Part of it, then, is given over, if you will remember, to drawing from Jewish history a plethora of comparisons of previous events and previous circumstances and equating those moments to the threat of these false prophets, these false teachers. He compares them to Israel's long history of stubborn rebellion. If you are following along in the thread and reading those prescribed chapters every week, then my portion for tomorrow I read ahead of time because of the breakfast in the morning, and so I could get my writing out in time. And it's a sad day for Israel. Tomorrow's chapters end with the literal story of the destruction of Jerusalem. How many prophets talked to Jerusalem, to Judah and Jerusalem? How many prophets warned of pending doom? How many of them pointed out that the one single thing that Judah and Jerusalem need to do was to obey the word that they were hearing? And in the end, they ignored the word that they were hearing, and their fate became ultimate. And Jude goes all the way back, and he draws the threat of this moment in comparison to the threat of that ignoring of the word of God that down through history came to Judah and Jerusalem again and again. He compared the threat of these false teachers to fallen, rebellious angels rebelling against God. He compared them to the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. He drew a comparison between these false teachers and Balaam's error and Korah's rebellion. He again didn't miss any words when he called them dangerous, selfish, useless, wild, malcontents, grumblers, sinful, and loud-mouthed boasters. If you remember our study, it's pretty evident. You want to say, Jude, why don't you tell us how you really feel? Then he turns his attention in verses 17 through 21 to a word of counsel to the believers, those that he was warning about false teachers. We studied this in our last lesson. Jude pointedly addressed believers. His word to them is, remember, this has been predicted down through the ages. Remember, you have been forewarned about false teachers. You should not be surprised, and therefore you should not let what they're doing throw you. And this is the way you do it. First, he said, build yourselves up on a foundation of faith. Secondly, you should be about praying in the Spirit. And thirdly, Jude exhorts his readers to remain squarely at the focal center of God's incredible love, saying, this is the way you resist what's happening. This is the way you stand against this threat. You build yourselves up on a foundation of faith. You continually give yourselves to praying in the Spirit. And thirdly, you remain squarely focused in the bullseye center of the incredible love that God offers to you. Another triad, by the way, and a great word of counsel from Jude, even for us today. Now, in verses 22 and 23, Jude closes this section of warning and exhortation, and he closes out this whole section with one more triad. Appropriate, don't you think? He's used so many of them all through this story. He has a three-parter that he wants to use. He wants to conclude with a three-part counsel for believers. And this is what he says to them. Have mercy on those who doubt, snatch others out of the fire, show mercy with caution to distinguish between mercy on the sinner and rejection of the sin. Again, I have to turn to Eugene Peterson for his rendition in modern English. He says this about those three exhortations. Go easy on those who are hesitating or wavering in the faith. Go after those who are taking the wrong way, yet be tender with sinners and not soft on sin. The sin itself stinks to high heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe for America in 2013, that is a very pointed exhortation for us all. It is a strong and insightful choice of final admonitions from Jude. The false teacher here is pointed out as the enemy, the threat against the church. Jude here addresses how the believer is to respond. He has already called on believers to do so with careful attention and careful understanding of the threat that these false teachers pose. Again, he doesn't mince any words about how serious what they are doing actually is. Here, in these exhortations, he addresses our approach. He addresses our attitude. He addresses our emotions, and he flat out issues a call for you and I to get it right and provide a right, yes, even a righteous approach to contending for the faith. One in which we deal correctively, even redemptively, with those whose faith may be weakened, may be shaken in this hour, and there are lots of them all around us. Go easy on them, the word says. It's also one of dealing aggressively or forcefully with those who have chosen the wrong path. You get the difference in degree there. He's talking about followers of Christ who are wavering. They're being influenced by transitional messages from Christianity. They're not holding true. They're falling victim of the false issues that are out there. The word tells us through Jude's words, work with them. Be redemptive with them. Try to rescue them. Reach out toward them. And all of that can be encompassed in one term we know so well. Love them still. Be redemptive toward them. Go easy on them, Peterson translated. And then it talks about another degree of people who have already made the decision. They've bought the message hook, line, and sinker, and they've changed and they're walking a different path. The word is go after them. Go easy on the one wavering. Go after the one who's walking into a deadly trap. That's where sometimes how we interpret that aggressiveness is sometimes where we go wrong. And I hear here in the words of Jude, he's calling us to maintain a right attitude toward the sinner. He's talking about our attitude toward the sinner, and his call is love them still. He does tell us, do so cautiously or carefully in such a manner that you can make a distinction between a distaste and a rejection for sin and yet not apply that to the sinner. We are to love the sinner and reject the sin. And I want to stand before you and tell you by personal experience and by personal observation, that is not as clear-cut and easy as it may first appear for you and I to do. It's just not that easy. To sift that out, to sane that out in such a way that we can say the sin we cannot accept, the sin we do not agree with, you are a soul that God created, and my heart's cry for you is that you can be restored to the creative image of God. But the call for us to work on it and head in that direction is there. That is what Jude tells us we have to do. Can somebody say amen? It's not easy. It's a project that could take us the rest of our lives. But if we are to have the impact in the world of our day that we wish to have, we've got to deal with the issue of a righteous attitude, a righteous heart, and a righteous hope for the lost, and a righteous love for them. And let's just lay it out there. We're not going to win them, and we're not going to woo them to Christ, and we're not going to bring the prodigals back by yelling and screaming and condemning everybody all the time. We can be redemptive toward the sinner and at the same time be a people of fidelity in rejecting sin. That is really good preaching for 2013. Okay, so now we reach the last verse in this last section of this letter. There are three significant things that we need to do in treating these two verses as we close tonight. One is what we've already done in these last few moments, and that is to go back and set these closing verses in the framework of what precedes them. If we're really going to mine what these verses mean to us, we need to refresh ourselves of the framework in which they are written, in which they are spoken to us. And so that's what we have just done tonight in reviewing the entire letter of Jude. That context will indeed give added meaning to these words. Secondly, something very, very important, and I'll take a few minutes on this one, we need to see that these verses are more correctly viewed as a doxology rather than as a benediction, even though they come at the end of the letter. We need to take a few minutes to look at this closely. We frequently fail, I fear, to distinguish between the two, but that is at least in part an error. A benediction is something intended to pronounce or invoke a blessing on somebody. A doxology is an expression of our praise expressed to God. Simply stated, a benediction points toward man, while a doxology points toward God. Sing this along with me and pick up the sense of it as we sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Which means, so be it. Get the picture? That beautiful song, man-made, man-written song, is a beautiful picture of what I'm talking about tonight, pointed solely and completely toward God. Every word, every line, every sentiment in that song is a doxology, lifting praise toward God. I've taken the time in preparation for tonight to go through every one of the epistles in the New Testament and review one more time the endings, the ending chapter of each one of them, to see whether the individual writer offers a doxology in conclusion or offers a benediction. The form is interestingly very largely stable in that it uses the traditional formula of a typical Greek letter of the ancient era, which would always end with some type of a pronunciation of blessing, i.e. a benediction. that is, to close with some form of blessing. However, there are some exceptions. So first, let me give you a couple of real examples from the first and second epistles as they appear in the current order of the New Testament, Romans and 1 Corinthians. Romans 16, the last three verses, actually forms, above all, a doxology and not a benediction. I want to read it, and I think immediately when I read this doxology, you will see the connection between Paul's doxology offered in the letter to the Romans and Jude's doxology. Listen to what Paul said. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. You hear it? To him, to the only wise God. A doxology. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the last two verses, is in the form of a benediction. Paul says to the Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. A clear benediction. 2 Corinthians, a benediction. Galatians, a benediction. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, all of them are benedictions. Let me pause here and read again 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. It is so related to the admonitions of Jude. These are the words of Paul to young Timothy. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Sound familiar? Sounds just like Jude, and still he ends it with a blessing, a benediction. Grace be with you. 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, all end with a benediction. One of those strange quirks, the epistle of James has neither benediction or blessing as an ending of that book. 1 Peter, a benediction. 2 Peter, a doxology. And I'm going to come back and end tonight by reading this doxology from 2 Peter. So let's go on for now. 1 John offers another doxology, but a unique one. It is a doxology of affirmation. It is a statement. There's not a word of praise in it, but it is offered to God in these words, He is the true God and He is eternal life. If that's not a doxology, I've never heard one. 2 John, there's not one in that letter either. 3 John is a benediction, and that brings us back to where we started tonight, the letter of Jude and the fact that it ends with a doxology. I think it's appropriate. And I think it's very significant that Jude ends his epistle with a doxology rather than a benediction. Now, one more time, remember, a doxology points to God. It is Godward directed. Jude then closes this really hard, blunt letter by calling his readers to look Godward. He established the fact that the threat and the real danger overshadowing that earliest church from these false teachers, their message of a corrupted message, their efforts at misdirection, Jude calls his readership Godward to say to them, this danger to my church has only one remedy. It only has one safeguard. It only has one antidote, and this is how he defines it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now to him who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Now to him, the only God, our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Which means, and so shall it be. So Jude outlines what the church needs to do to resist and survive and thrive, because he knows it is not going to be accomplished in the strength of man. He tells us in this doxology that he, God, can impart to his church and to every member of his church perseverance to keep you from stumbling. He says that he, God, can impart to his church and give to every believer the capacity to be pure and righteous, to present you blameless, the word says. And then he clarifies that he, God, Jehovah, he is exclusively God. To the only God, he says. There is nobody that can carry that title. There is nobody that can declare that name. There is nobody that possesses those attributes. He is the exclusive God, and he is our God. And then finally, he turns the tables right smack dab into the face of one called Jesus, the center of the gospel, worth contending for. And he declares Jesus as the bridge linking everything that is God to everything that is man. By these terms, it is through Jesus Christ. Oh, hallelujah. The wisdom of Jude in pointing us to the fact that we need to look Godward. I want to conclude this study then by focusing, one, not just on the powerful importance and the necessity of Jude's exhortation to contend for the faith and to constantly remain on watch, but I want to also underline, two, that there is a right spirit. There is a right approach called for in the hearts and the minds, in the words and the deeds, in the attitudes and the relationships of each and every one of us called followers of Christ Jesus. And we need to find out what those are, and we need to conform to them as quickly and as diligently as we can. He never calls on us to hate or mistreat or malign sinners. He calls on us to love them and to woo them and to pray for them. He calls on us to reject sin, not the sinner. And then I want to conclude with three, that there exists a means of staying true, of staying correct, of staying on course and doing it right. To underline that, let's go back and pick up Peter's unique doxology of his second letter. He says this, "Therefore, beloved, seeing you are waiting for these," what does he mean, waiting for these? That's revealed in verse number 13, which said, "According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth, which will entirely be a land of righteousness. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for that situation, be diligent to be found in your current situation without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." And so the antidote for that, Peter says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Peter does something totally predictable. He does what Jude did. He turned everybody Godward, just like Jude. He ends with a doxology, and it can be ours tonight. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen, which means so shall it be. Most of us in this room, if not all of us in this room, we have long faith histories. We have followed Jesus for decades. How many of you will raise your hand? Yes, I've walked with Jesus for decades of my life. Just raise, look around, everybody, almost everybody in this room. You know, in that time, we can all say that we have seen spiritual tides rise and we've seen spiritual tides fall. We see what's happening then in this current hour in the world around us today. We see the tone that we seem to understand as turning against godliness and righteousness. And you know, I see that. I hear that. I read about that. I flinch at that. I'm disturbed by all of that. And yet, we must all realize that casting our eyes on those things out of the perspective of our long faith history can totally, hear me, it can totally blind us to what God is actually doing among us as well as in the nations of the world. And then we get so anxious that we are giving our energy to worrying and to fretting, to lashing out, or to trying to fix things in our own way. May Peter's and Jude's words of doxology point us Godward in this godless day and remind us it is still his church and it is still not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The Word of God assures us that he will have a church. He will have a bride. It will be a glorious church. It will be a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle as a testimony of his keeping power. And I should think the only decision that you and I have to make is that we are going to be a part. So help us, God. We will be a part of the spotless, stainless bride of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the only thing left to say is, amen. And that means, so shall it be.